the last several verses 7 through 14. We trust we'll make that far. We finished off with verse 6 last time, and just to review, take a look at your text. And once again, the Apostle John says, and I looked. And that phrase is repeated over and over again in the book of Revelation. And it reminds me of the word that the Apostle John gave us in his letter, when he said that that the things that he is sharing are the things that they have seen and heard and handled with his hands of the word of life of the Lord Jesus. And once again, that personal vision of John's to see the glorified, risen Lord Jesus Christ, now being given, as some commentators have described, being given the title deed to the universe. Well, quite frankly, I think this is the confirmation. He is already Lord, and he was already at the right hand of the Father after his ascension to heaven. And yet we have what some have described in this scene as the investiture of the Lord Jesus. And by the way, I don't know if any of you have ever seen an investiture ceremony. The only one that I can think of was the one of Prince Charles. And a number of years ago at Carnarvon Castle in Wales, Prince Charles was invested as Prince of Wales and to be the heir of the throne. And so the investiture does not mean that you are yet on the throne. It does mean, however, that you have had confirmed that you are the heir, that you are the presumptive inheritor of the throne. And that, of course, is the kind of ceremony that could be taken to be. In addition, of course, to his being introduced in a new role. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We talked about that last time. But today we're going to be looking at a different message. This is not the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the Lamb of God who will come to be the judge of unrepentant sinners and those who are the enemies of God in the world. And that new role, which was ordained before the foundation of the world, as much as his redemptive role was ordained, is now being focused and highlighted in this particular text. And for many, the notion that Jesus is judge is a difficult concept to be able to understand and contain, because we don't think of him as playing a stern role. We think of him as having a compassionate heart. And while he was here upon the earth, he said, the Son of Man, now, while he was here in his earthly ministry, had not come to judge, but to seek and to save that which was lost. But having completed his earthly ministry, having fulfilled his redemptive work, and the victory that resulted from that, as we see through the resurrection that subsequently followed his crucifixion, we know that that work was completed. It is finished, he said, upon the cross, tetelestai. And so, now that he is in heaven, seated at the right hand of the authority of heaven, the right hand of the Father, sharing the throne of heaven. And by the way, I want to kind of enlarge your thinking a little bit about thrones. We think of a throne as like a chair, and with one occupant only. Whereas in the ancient world, thrones could have multiple seats, but they would be grouped together. And so we could easily imagine the Son of God seated at the right hand of the Father, still upon the throne. The throne is not a single occupant chair, as we might think of a throne today, but perhaps one that had multiple seats that were side by side, where you could see the occupants together. What is amazing, of course, as we think of the text that we've already looked at, is that here's the Son of God seated at the right hand of the Father, and there's this search done for who is qualified, who is worthy to open the seals. And all a search is made of heaven and earth and under the earth, and none of the creatures of God are found to be worthy or qualified, really, to be able to open the seals. Now remember what the seals represent. We're not just taking a peek at a letter. We're not just opening up a document in order to be curious and find out what's inside. But rather, the person who opens the document precipitates, causes the judgment of God to begin. Who in all of the universe has the right, and the only one who has the right to judge? God himself.
And for Jesus to be dubbed as he is the judge of the world is to say at the one and the same time that he is God of very God as well as man of very man, that he is one with the Father, and in that sense he has the right to play that role. Though the Father is primus inter pares, as they say in Latin, first among equals in the Godhead, that he is the architect of salvation and of creation, as the Son is the agent of salvation and creation, and as the Holy Spirit is the applier of salvation and creation in this world. So the roles are played where the Father delegates to the Son, as we're going to see in this particular passage, that right and that authority to play the role of judge of the world. Understand that when the Son picks up the scroll from the Father's hand, that he's about to begin that new role as judge. It is an awesome, it is in some ways, for those who are outside of Christ, of course, a very frightening kind of a scene to see. And for many who read the book of Revelation and they read the unfolding judgments that occur, for them it is only frightening because they do not understand that this is part of God's total message. In fact, judgment is part of the gospel. If you say John 3:16 with me in just a second, you'll understand that is the case. Let's say it together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Should not perish means should not be condemned eternally for unrepented of sin. And so that prevention of an eternal punishment or a separation from the Father for eternity, the prevention of that is part and parcel of the gospel itself. If it were not the case that human beings are judged already, as we read in John's gospel, because they have not believed in the name of the Son of God, that is prior to their having committed their personal faith in Jesus, that they are condemned already. What does that mean? That means that the consequences of sin or the payment for sin is either going to be on the head of the individual or transferred by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and his vicarious work upon the cross on all of our behalves. So people begin under a sentence of judgment. That's how everyone begins in this world. We begin by being on death row. And we're going to be having to pay that penalty unless someone comes along, namely the Lord Jesus, and then the person places their faith in him, and then we are set free. We are redeemed. We are forgiven of our sin and released from death row because the death penalty that we deserve was paid for by Jesus upon the cross. But on that basis, because he is the agent of creation, because he is the agent of salvation, he is also the agent of judgment. That he has the right, and he is the only one who has the right, the sole person in all the universe who has the right to precipitate and to cause the final judgment of God to occur upon the earth. If that judgment did not occur, then our salvation itself would be in question. Because the certainty of God's word has to be trusted in every aspect. Not just in the aspect that we might like. We might want to be sure that we're saved and that we'll never be lost. But what God is saying is that if he doesn't judge sin, finally, doesn't judge unrepented of evil, finally, then his assurance of our own salvation itself could be called into question. If you can't trust him on all counts, you can't trust him on any count. And so your salvation is contingent upon his keeping his word. And his word is that the wages of sin is death. That is, the consequence that sin pays is death. And so, since all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, as we read in the Romans Road, then we know that everyone is under that sentence of death, as we spoke of a moment ago. When you go to talk to a person that doesn't know Jesus Christ, understand you're talking to a condemned man or a condemned woman. Those are tough concepts for us to fully absorb. We're not just talking to somebody who's indifferent, whose salvation is not a big deal, whose ultimate future and fate is one that's up in the air. Not so. The Gospel of John tells us in the third chapter that they are condemned already, these who have not yet trusted in Christ, because they have not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. That condition of already being condemned is very, very serious. That's why the Mission of Hope and other missions that seek to reach people, to rescue them from perishing, rescue the perishing, is really the whole burden of the gospel. Because if they do not believe in him, then they will perish. If they do, they will not perish. And so we're in a life-saving rescue operation here when we share the gospel. Coming to the text in this fifth chapter. The Lamb of God is portrayed as having the authority, the seven horns, the omniscience and omnipotence with the seven eyes, and of course, accompanied by the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits of God sent out into all of the world. We have the Lamb of God being associated both with the Father and with the Holy Spirit here in one text, the Trinity, the Holy Trinity together, and that the Son himself is now being lifted up in his new role as judge. The title deed of the earth is the title deed to the fulfillment of the prophecies of God concerning the fate of the earth. That's the title. And that's just talking about ownership here. He already has that. Satan's insanity was illustrated perhaps most vividly when he said to Jesus, fall down and worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. Well, Jesus already possessed them. You know, he, in principle, as the Son of God, he already possessed those. Satan was trying to give him something that he didn't own to one who already owned them. So the insanity of his thinking is rather paramount. But there is a time when God goes public, as it were, and that's what we're looking here in this investiture ceremony concerning the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who is now to be given that new role, besides being the agent of creation and the agent of salvation and redemption, now the new role as the agent of judgment. And that role is precipitated here by his opening the seals. Because the opening of the seals, as I said a moment ago, is not just satisfying curiosity about the contents of a document. It is causing the elements contained in the document to begin to occur. That is, for the judgment itself to begin. So when you open the seal, you're precipitating a judgment. All right. Now, if Jesus is seated on the right hand of the Father, then for him to come to the Father does not require a long journey. He could have been standing, some have suggested this, between the four living creatures and the Father's throne, and moved toward that throne in a visible sort of way for the benefit of those looking on. Or, as I kind of envision in my own mind, if he is already seated at the right hand of the Father, his coming to the Father only requires him to turn. And there's another image that came to my mind, which I want to share with you in verse 7. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat upon the throne. I want to say a quick word about this. We think of Jesus taking the scroll. Some might have a false image, a faulty image, of Jesus kind of wresting the document from the hand of the Father. But rather it was the case, as I believe, that the Father, who had been holding the scroll in his right hand, proffers it to the Son. And the Son reaches out and receives it or takes it. In fact, it's the very image that comes to my mind when I think of salvation itself. See, God has an offer. He makes an offer. He proffers to us the gift of eternal life. But in order for someone to be able to receive the benefit, they have to reach out and take or receive what is being offered. For Jesus to play the role that had been agreed upon among the members of the Godhead from all of eternity, the role of judge, as that role is offered. I mean, he's not offering him the right just to open a document. He's offering him the right to judge the world. And so for the Son to play that role and to begin to see those events occur, he must accept, as I think I should have taken care of earlier, too many documents. All right. Yes. And that's what he's doing here in taking, not resting from the hand of the Father, but receiving what is offered. Yes.
And I think this also highlights the fact that the mercy we all enjoy right now, which is the call before the judgment, means that our very mercy rests upon the hand of God. And it's really only upon his timing that the judgment finally occurs.
Correct. Comes from the entire Godhead.
Yeah.
And Christ living inside you. Right. That the whole Godhead involved. Right.
Salvation is indeed a product of the activity of the entire Godhead. God the Father is the architect of our salvation. God the Son carries out the plan as the agent of salvation. Then the Holy Spirit applies the plan to each human heart as we respond to the gospel. There was a passage in John's gospel where the Lord Jesus talks about the Father and I coming to make our abode in the believer. And so it is that it isn't just Jesus who comes to live in our hearts, though he does. It is the Father and the Son. And of course, the one who actually, because he is one with the Father and the Son, causes that entrance of the Godhead to occur in our hearts is the Holy Spirit. For it is as the Holy Spirit enters that God the Father and God the Son also enter, being one with the Holy Spirit. And so the entire Godhead, you don't have just one third of the Godhead living in you. You have all of God through the person of the Holy Spirit living inside you. And you're right, the entire Godhead is involved. It's wonderful to realize that, isn't it? Well, so Jesus takes from the Father the scroll, the title deed to play the role of judge. Out of the right hand of him who was offering it to him, the Father who sat to his left upon the throne. Now, I want to say a few words about this role of the Lord Jesus as judge, because it's something, as I thought about it, as I prepared this lesson, sort of came home in some new ways. Not entirely new in the sense I didn't know them before, but because of the impact of what this really signifies. And so I'd like you to follow me a little bit. The idea that Jesus could remove anything, or that anyone could remove anything from the hand of the Father, would be, for anyone but Jesus, an impossibility. Because, if you would turn with me, where Jesus actually gives us, as one of the assurances of our salvation, is the power of the Father's right hand to retain what he holds. Turn with me now to John's Gospel, chapter 10. We'll come right back. I want you to follow in just a little bit on this issue of the role of judge that Jesus is being now invested with. John chapter 10. And it's interesting, and it's following up on the observation you just made a moment ago, that the issue of the Father's power is associated with the security of the believer's salvation. So turn with me now to John's Gospel, chapter 10, beginning in verse 26, where Jesus is speaking to some of the leadership, Jewish leadership, and who were hostile to him, and who said in verse 24, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Stop making us guess." And Jesus answers them, shaking the head, verse 25, "I told you, I've already told you, and you do not believe. It isn't that I haven't said it plainly, it's that I've said it plainly, but you've rejected it. I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." And back in chapter 5, of course, he had said, "If you don't believe me for the sake of these very works," because only God could produce the miracles that had been produced in their very presence. Verse 26, "But you do not believe. Why? Because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you." Understand that when people do not accept your witness or do not respond overtly to your sharing of the gospel, it's because they don't yet belong to God. It's because they are lost. And as lost people, it is worse than Greek to them. It is nonsense to them. And I remember as a kid opening up a Bible that I found and looking inside, and it made no sense. I wasn't saved until I was 16 years of age. And so it is that if you've ever had the experience where you know the time when you became a Christian and you remember the impact of reading the Bible after that point, that suddenly a dead letter becomes a living word. And that's precisely what we're looking at here when Jesus said, "You don't believe because you're not one of my sheep. You're lost, as I said to you." Verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice." Those who really belong to me hear me, understand me, believe me, follow me, and I know them, and he says, "And they follow me." They follow the good shepherd, which is what he typed himself as earlier in the chapter. Verse 28, here it comes. Here's our salvation in connection with this. "And I give them eternal life." Those who belong to the Lord Jesus are given a gift. It is a free gift, purchased at the price, of course, of the blood of the Son of God. but to us free in terms of any price that we had to pay, other than the acknowledging of his role as our Savior and accepting his lordship. And I give them eternal life. Get this. And they shall never perish. But I've talked to people who have this problem about the security of the believer. I usually ask, my first question is, how long is eternal? Forever and forever and forever. If what he gives you is eternal life, it's life that will last forever and forever and forever. Therefore, you shall never perish. You notice what he's saying here. You're not going to go through the judgment. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. They shall never perish, he reiterates here in John's Gospel, chapter 10. That means to know that you will never perish. There was a lady some of us knew, and we know Vera Ford. And I came in contact with Vera the very first time. I just arrived in Dallas. I'd just become the academic vice president at Dallas Baptist University. And I was invited to speak to a group of ladies in a home. And was it Clarice's home? I think it might have been. Anyway, I was placed in the center of this group of ladies. And there was like a hassock, I guess it was, that I sat on. And who should be sitting on the other side of the hassock but Vera Ford right next to me? And for those of you who know or knew Vera Ford, who's gone home to be with the Lord, this was a lady whose witness was very clear and who was responsible for many coming to a reaffirmation of their faith or a new affirmation of their faith in some cases. But she was bold in her witness. And she did. What happened? Let me tell you what happened that day. They asked me to speak on a subject that I thought would be significant. And so I wanted to speak on the subject of God's grace. And so I chose Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemning judgment to them who walk after the Spirit, to those who belong to the Lord Jesus as his sheep. No condemning judgment that faces us. We shall not perish. And she shared with me afterward how her whole life she had had this cloud over her head, this fear that she had in her heart that somehow she could still be lost. And as I pointed out to her, how long is eternal? It's forever and forever and forever. And the assurances that the Lord Jesus gives us here that we shall never perish is for us as believers a great burden lifter. And you could see her face. From being drawn, she wore that wonderful hat of hers, drawn until a smile played across her face. And there was joy. She never lost that joy. The assurance that she received that day, that she belonged to the Lord, that she would never perish, lifted a burden of a lifetime. And that's what the Lord Jesus is doing here in this text. Yes, Milo. Say that again. I think that's right. 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 Yeah, it is a daunting concept for someone who really does not yet understand the eternal nature of salvation. What is entailed by all of that? Well, that of course, thankfully, the Lord does not fully share with us. Some have said if he told us all that was entailed with our salvation, we'd want to get there much more quickly than we're supposed to. But the promises are true, even though it may be daunting to think about. The promises are true. Now, we're coming to the part of the passage that I really turn to this text for. All of that is propedeutic, preparatory for what we're going to look at now. About the sheep that shall never perish. Notice what Jesus says at the end of verse 28. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. You're held in the hand of the Lord Jesus himself. He says, nobody's going to take you out of my hand. By the way, Vera Ford had this iron grip. If some of you who have ever shaken hands with her will remember it. When she held onto your hand, you really wondered if you would ever, you know, have blood circulation again. My daughter, who became a good friend of hers, she would leave her encounters with Vera with her hand throbbing.
because the grip was so strong. The Lord says, no one will snatch you out of my hand. My grip on you is permanent and absolutely secure. Now, you talk about placing a lock on your salvation. Here's the assurance of the Lord Jesus that he is locking down permanently your salvation. But guess what? If one lock is good, how about a double lock? Now we're going to see a double lock. Take a look. Verse 29. This is why we turn to this text. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Can't take them out of my hand. Double lock. Certainly cannot take them out of the Father's hand. Here we are, gripped by the Father and gripped by the Son, because, of course, of their unity in the Godhead. For one to do that is for both to do that. And the Holy Spirit, of course, applies all of that to our hearts and to our lives. More secure is no one ever than the loved ones of the Savior. For us to worry or to be in a position where we think we might lose our salvation is a crime. More than a shame, it's a crime. Because we have this right to know that we know that we know. And that's why John, the same Apostle John who wrote, who was inspired by the Lord to write this book, would say in his letter, 1 John chapter 5, what salvation really means in terms of our confidence. And 1 John 5, 11 to 13 goes like this, and this is the record in a courtroom scene, you know, where you present the evidence, the record. And this is the record. That God has given to us eternal life. I give to my sheep eternal life. And this life is in his Son. There's only one place to go for eternal life, and that is to Jesus, the eternal Son of God. He who has the Son has the life. I've always thought that was the plainest English, well, translation of the Greek. He who has the Son has the life. That's why I've always said, salvation is not a colorless liquid that somebody pours into you. Salvation is the presence of the Son of God in you. Because eternal life is his life transferred to you. His presence brings in eternal life because he is eternal. That's what it means to have eternal life. It's to have the Son of God. He who has the Son has life. And he who has not the Son of God does not have life. Yes, Will. There is a latitude of choice which is offered to human beings, but there are parameters of choice, which means, of course, that we don't have absolute freedom. We have freedom within limits. And the latitude and the limits and the parameters of choice are marked off by the Father himself. Notice what the chapter says. My Father who has given them to me. You see, the legacy of the Son is us. We're his trophy. We're his, the gift of the Father to the Son. And the Father is not an Indian giver. He gives us to the Son, and the Son forever and forever possesses us. And no one will snatch us out of the Son's hand, and we know for sure no one will snatch us out of the Father's hand, and we know for sure that he's one with the Father, so we're safe and secure on the basis of his own word. Now, I haven't finished my quotation, 1 John 5:11 to 13. I gave you 1 John 5:11 and 12. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God has not life. Now, verse 13. 1 John 5:13. These things I have written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe in the name of the Son of God. But not guess, not wonder, but know. Not will have, may have, could have, present tense, have. That you may know that present tense, you have eternal life. And you shall never perish. We just read that. You see, what these assurances should give us is tremendous joy, but also an awesome sense of responsibility that God has done all of this for us, and he has secured our salvation in this certain way, then we have this awesome responsibility to share the same good news of freedom from judgment. You either need to meet Jesus as your Savior, or someday you will meet him as your judge, is the message of the gospel. Let me repeat that. You either need to meet Jesus as your Savior now, in this life,
for you will meet him as your judge later in the next life. That's a somber and a serious message. But it's a joyful message when you believe the gospel, because you'll never perish once you believe the gospel. Great passage. Jesus did not rest, as I said, the scroll from the right hand of the Father. Rather, he simply turned and received the scroll proffered by the Father. The power of the Father's right hand to retain what he holds is made clear in the passage that we have just read. Now, not only does the Father grant him in this investiture ceremony the right to play the role of the judge, but the scriptures affirm throughout in many different places that God has given him that authority and has given him that role. And I want you to look at one or two of the other passages that say this. Go back to in John's Gospel to chapter 5. We are already there, so let's go back to chapter 5. Another powerful passage on this subject is the fact that the Father has ordained that the Son should play this role as judge. Chapter 5 of John, verses 22 and 23. 5:22-23. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. The Father judges no one. Well, in the ultimate sense of the agency of judgment, that is true. Obviously, the Father and the Son are involved together in the final pronouncing of judgment, but it is the Son who is the agent, who is the role, plays the role of judge. Why was the Son dubbed and delegated and assigned the role with authority to be the judge of the world? Because he is one who became one of us. He became a human being without ceasing to be the eternal Son of God. Through the incarnation, he took on a second nature, a human nature, not a quasi-human nature, not an appearance as a human, but he became a human being, in addition to continuing to be the eternal Son of God. So he's very God of very God and very man of very man. He's the only being in the universe with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. And because he became a man, he was tempted in all points like as we are. He went through all the trials that we went through in principle, yet without sin. And his obedience as the Son of God, playing that role of an obedient son in this world, how many times in the Gospel over and over again, he says, I only do the will of the Father. I don't say anything unless he has told me what to say. I don't do anything unless he has shown me what to do. He says, I only do what the Father wills. Now, I want you to know something. I think this is kind of cool. You say, well, he's the Son of God. Of course, he would only do what the Father tells him to do. It would be automatic. There wouldn't be any struggle. Correct. That is exactly the case. But guess what? That is what will be the case for every one of us. Because you see, the automatic nature with which the Son obeys the Father will be the automatic way in which we will obey the Father in heaven. No struggle. No conflict. No, am I going to have to go this way to obey God, or maybe I'll go my own way and disobey God, because all sin and the dross will have been removed and purged, and there'll be no inclination and no fallen nature to incline us, and no devil to tempt us, and no world to squeeze us into its mold, but only the influence of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And so, as easy as breathing in and breathing out, we will say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. In heaven. No struggle. Second nature. That's cool. Because we struggle now. We assert our own wills. We interject our own wills. Sometimes because of one of the reasons we just stated, temptation from Satan, our own fallen nature, or the world's influence, we yield and do our own will and sin. And then we need to come and confess, knowing that we will be forgiven because we are his sheep, child of God. Not that we're happy about that or he's happy about that, but we know in fact that there is mercy with the Lord for those who are his. But then there'll be no need for mercy.
Because of the mercy that has already been shown. And because when the church is raptured and is in the presence of the Lord and we have our resurrection bodies that are just like His body, there'll be no vestige of evil left that could be an avenue through which sin or evil can come. Since there's no avenue for sin to enter, there's no possibility of sinning, and there's no conflict for the believer. Wouldn't you just obey God like, no conflict. That's the way it will be in heaven. That's something to look forward to. I think that's kind of cool. Yes. Sure. Right. The scripture says that Satan is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. I remember the first time I heard that great roar of the lion when I was outside of Nairobi in the park that has no fence. And he lifted himself up. He was devouring his kill and he was warning us not to get any closer. And so he emitted this ground-shaking roar. And it caused us to drive on. And that's the way Satan is an intimidator. Satan's an intimidator. He is a liar, a deceiver. He's a murderer. All of these things are true of the evil one. And so today, there's a passage of scripture that comes to my mind which says this. Perfect love casts out all fear. Perfect love casts out all fear. When it's right, and you're in the will of God, and the love of God, and your relationship to Him is unobstructed, there's no reason for fear. There may be a lack of knowledge about what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. We may not be able to know what He's intending to do specifically, but we can trust His character. We can trust His motives. Perfect love casts out all fear. Satan's goal, as the terrorist's goal, is to instill fear and uncertainty. Cause people to pull the shades down and so on. We read in the book of Revelation a little bit later on that the unbelievers during the time of this great tribulation are going to be, cowering in fear, as we're going to see. If you're not a child of God, what other reaction that's sane should you have but to be afraid of judgment? Now, of course, the problem is that Satan has so insulated us that he causes some people not to be afraid. And one of the interesting things that I've always noticed is when you see some people who are arrested for crimes, that they're, if you've ever seen these photographs that are taken by the news cameras, and you look into the eyes of these criminals that have just been apprehended, and they're glassy eyes. There is no emotion. There is no evidence of conscience. There is no evidence of even fear. And it's the dead, stone-cold heart of one who has squashed the influence of the Holy Spirit, quenched the influence of the Holy Spirit, that produces what seems like an unfeeling response to what they really ought to be afraid of. But the time will come when they won't be able to mask that fear anymore, as we're going to see later on in our study. But if you love the Lord, perfect love casts out fear. By the way, the word for cast out means? Similar words found in 1 Peter 5:4. Casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Well, perfect love casts out, throws away all fear. Be gone. That occurs for the believer. Because I know, 2 Timothy 1:12, I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that He is able to guard that which I have committed unto Him, my faith commitment that I have made to Him, until that day, to the end of the age. He is my guardian. He is my protector. He is my loving Lord. If that doesn't erase fear, there is no other assurance in the universe that could be given that would. If you love Him and you know Him, then it will mitigate the fear. Doesn't mean the statement won't keep roaring. Doesn't mean you won't keep trying to intimidate. Doesn't mean that there won't be temptation. But what it does mean is that you have a resource for casting out fear. And that's the confidence that is engendered by that love relationship between you and the Lord. Hey, that's cool. Yes. Yes. He that is in the world, referring to Satan, and the one who is in you being the Holy Spirit. Greater is the Holy Spirit and the Godhead that dwells within you than the evil one who threatens you and tries to intimidate you in the world. Exactly. Well, that's only one passage. Rich book. Going down in the same chapter of John to verses 26 and 27, I'm not going to get to read all these passages, that's a shame. Listen to this, 26 and 27 of John 5. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Verse 27, and has given him authority to execute judgment also. Because he is the Son of Man. Because he is the Son of Man. You remember what I said? He became a man. The reason for the committing of the authority to play the role of judge to the Son of God is that he could fully empathize with our condition. He understands us altogether. It cannot be said by any person in the universe, you don't know what it's like to live in this world. You don't know what it's like to face the trials and tribulations and temptations. You don't know. He was tempted in all points, like as we are. So he can perfectly empathize and understand. There is no ignorance. It isn't because he's a spirit and therefore cannot possibly understand what humans go through. He came a man. Because he is the Son of Man, he has the authority to execute judgment. Well, there are many passages. I don't know which ones to go to next, but let's try the book of Acts, chapter 10. Yes. Could you speak up a little bit? Yes. Oh. No. We kind of take, unlike all the pagans of the ancient world who would have the material effects placed in their tomb for use in the afterlife, when you look at Egyptian tombs and other tombs, you see that. Nevertheless, we know that you can't take it with you. The only thing you're going to take with you is your soul and the condition of your soul, whether you have become a child of God, whether you have been an obedient child of God, and that is what you take with you. Naked you came into this world, and naked you go out, Scripture says. Acts chapter 10. This is... Peter at the house of Cornelius, the Roman centurion who heard the gospel from Peter's lips. And notice what Peter has to say to the assembled group in Cornelius's house in verses 42 and 43 of chapter 10 of Acts. And he, God, commanded us to preach to the people, Peter says, and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that, through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Notice in the space of two verses, we have the offer of forgiveness and we have the assurance that he will be the judge if that forgiveness is not obtained. God has ordained him to be the Savior. But for those who reject the Savior, which is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, is to reject the offer of salvation. For him, he becomes the judge. For them, he becomes the judge. Both of these in the space of two verses. Well, there's so much more. I'll just give you a reference, but I won't turn to it because of the time. But you might check the following passages if you're taking notes. Chapter 17 of Acts, verse 31. And that's during his message on Mars Hill, when he proclaims Jesus in front of all these pagan philosophers to be the judge of the world through the resurrection, which is what set them off, of course, was his mention of the resurrection. Well, also you can check 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 8. We won't go there right now. Go back to Revelation, finally. All of this from just picking up a scroll. Turning to his left and receiving what the Father holds out to him, the authority, the investiture of the authority to play the role of judge of the world and to precipitate that judgment shortly. What happened when he had taken the scroll? Well, he, of course, accepts in a public way the investiture of authority that God the Father has given him. And so the reaction of those who are gathered around the throne, those closest around the throne, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, the declaration that he is God, a very God, and has the right to be judge. He and the Father are one. Recognizing that Jesus is the Son of God and God himself, God the Son, produces a reaction that we've talked about last time, which is an automatic reaction for any creature of God that catches a vision of who Jesus really is. And that automatic reaction for any creature of God that sees Jesus for who he really is to prostrate ourselves in worship. Not only if you're here upon the earth to see the contrast between his righteousness and yours, as Isaiah did,